We began on this very wonderful and meaningful chapter, chapter 15 of John's Gospel, and I hope that you'll turn there in your Bibles. Can you hear me back there all right tonight? And we have learned eight secrets or principles or propositions of the Christian life, and we ought to review those. The secret of living is fruit-bearing. The secret of fruit-bearing is abiding. The secret of abiding is obeying. The secret of obeying is loving. The secret of loving is knowing. The secret of knowing is identifying. The secret of identifying is trusting. And the secret of trusting is witnessing or sharing. Last night, we tried to set forth a very basic fundamental principle of life, and that is that when you are doing something significant, something worthwhile, something that matters, something that you feel is making a real lasting contribution, that you not only feel better, but you feel that your life is being fulfilled and that it is rewarding. And we tried to take five passages in which various fruit are set forth here according to a number of passages, and build on this first concept: the secret of living is fruit bearing. I think it was Longfellow that put it quite well when he said, "Lives of great men all remind us we must make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints in the sands of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing o'er life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seeing, shall take heart again." About 3 or 4 years ago, I was speaking at the 90th anniversary of our Free Church in Turlock, California. And I arrived there on a Saturday, and I thought I should go to the public library and look up something about the history of Turlock. I was especially curious because if you know that central part of California, it's nothing but a desert, apart from the fact that they have irrigated it, and now it's one of the most productive valleys to be found anywhere. But I wondered how in the world anybody could ever persuade a bunch of Swedes to move from, you know, a place like Phillip County, Nebraska, and other places like that, to that desert in California. And so I went to the librarian and I said, "Do you happen to have any volume that gives the history of Turlock?" "Oh," she said, "as a matter of fact, we celebrated our centennial just a few years ago, and there is a volume on it." So she pulled it off the shelf and gave it to me, and I sat down and I read that volume that afternoon. Well, as I read the volume, it talked about how the Swedes got there, and I won't go into that. And it told about the struggles to make that valley productive. And then it told about how someone conceived of the idea of bringing water into that valley and irrigating the whole valley to make it a productive valley. And then it began to list various people who had been influential in designing the system, in financing it, and so forth. And then I came to one name and one phrase in the book that I don't remember much about anyone else in the book except this one man. It said of him, just one line, it said of him, he was against what others were for. That's all it says about him. And I thought to myself, here's a man who lived a whole lifetime in this valley, who had the challenge of developing this valley along with others and making it a productive valley. And while others were rolling up their sleeves and digging in and working hard to make it work, all he could do is stand back and nitpick and criticize. And so all that history records about him is one simple line, an epitaph. I don't know whether it's on his tombstone or not. It should be. He was against what others were for. I thought to myself, Lord, save me from that kind of a history. Lord, help me when I leave this earth to have left behind me something that is worthwhile in the lives of other people, that I might build into them something that I have learned, that I might enrich them along the pilgrimage of life. Now, tonight we want to go on to this second very important principle. The secret of fruit bearing is abiding. The word abiding is used 10 times in this passage of Scripture. And if you'll turn to John 15, if you haven't already done so, you will notice in verse 4 that it says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done. By this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father hath loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full, made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's a beautiful section, isn't it? Now, you can readily understand the emphasis whenever a passage of Scripture, really just a very few verses, has one word that is repeated over and over again. We certainly ought to get the point. How do we bear fruit? By abiding in the vine. Now, how do we usually try to bear fruit in the Christian life? Well, I would suggest that many of us try by manufacturing it ourselves. We hear about what a fruitful Christian ought to be, and the high standard that the Christian life ought to be about, and how we ought to live. And so what we do is sort of try to pull ourselves by our own bootstraps and go to work on ourselves, and we struggle and we strive and we try very hard to make the Christian life work. And as Leroy said this morning, that young man became burned out, not only because of activities, but because he was really trying to produce something on his own, manufacture something by his own power and strength. And you know, it just won't work that way at all. He that tries to go it alone, the branch that tries to go it alone, just will not bear much fruit. You might say any fruit. And so many of us have gone through the struggle. I know I did as a young Christian. Not only as a young Christian, I find myself sometimes reverting back, even as an old Christian, reverting back to trying to make it work, to trying to put it together somehow. And I have to relearn over and over and over again that I must abide in Christ. Now, there's a second way in which we try to do it, and that is by faking it, by sort of hanging fruit on the branches of our life and learning the right cliches and the evangelical terminology. And so we have the branches of our life sort of hanging with fruit that we've tied on the branch. I remember when my mother and father celebrated their 25th anniversary. I was only a kid. I'm the youngest of five children. And they received from several friends a money tree. Now, that was a rather interesting thing as a kid, because my father had been telling all my life that money does not grow on trees. And they very proudly marched into our home. And there were dollar bills and silver dollars and half dollars wrapped in silver paper and quarters, all neatly, cleverly tied to a branch that had been cut and put in some wax and in a plant stand. And what a beautiful specimen it was. Now, you know, nobody had to tell me that it was a fake tree. I caught on right away. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly the way it is with others when we do the same thing in the Christian life. No one really has to tell them that it isn't real. And so we manufacture it on the one hand, or we try to fake it on the other hand, or on the other hand, we worry about it and we fret about the fact that we're not very fruitful. Have you ever fretted? Have you ever looked at others and think that they are moving on so rapidly in their spiritual life, and you seem to be moving at a snail's crawl? Well, how do we produce fruit? Well, we don't. We allow Him to produce the fruit in our lives as we abide in Him and as His Word abides in us. Now, there are two very significant concepts that we have to get a hold of when we talk about abiding. The one concept has to do with union, and the other concept has to do with communion. Because both of these concepts are interlocked in the word abide, abiding in Christ. Union has to do with two separate entities that are being fused together or being welded together. You take a plumber, he has two pieces of pipe and he wants to connect them together. He uses what he calls a union. And he screws one end into the union and another end into the other end of the union, and he joins them together. And now they are one piece of pipe, as it were. Well, Peter, you remember in his epistle, uses the imagery of the tree, and he says we are engrafted into the tree. We are engrafted into Christ. Now, that is union. That takes place at salvation. When I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, when Jesus Christ comes into my life, when the Holy Spirit of God gives me faith to believe, at that very moment of salvation, I am grafted into the body and the person of Christ, so that I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And that is a once-for-all experience. And that is a union that is taking place so that I am welded, as it were, fused right into the person, the body of Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, there is that which follows, and that has to do with communion. And that is something that is repetitive. That is something that is daily. That has to do with our daily walk with the Savior. It has to do with our our daily experience with Him, so that our fellowship with Him day by day is an ongoing experience. And it can either be warm and vital and open and dynamic, or on the other hand, it can be very distant. And when you feel that distance between yourself and the Savior, that makes you feel very uncomfortable. At least it makes me feel very uncomfortable. Someone has observed that there is no one on earth quite as miserable as a Christian out of fellowship with the Lord. And I think that that's probably true. When I'm out of fellowship with the Lord, I am miserable. And when I'm in fellowship with the Lord, what a marvelous experience it is to walk together in harmony with Him. Now, the union might be compared, and is compared in the New Testament, to marriage. It's the only place where 1 + 1 = 1. These two are made one. And when I am in Christ, there is a oneness that occurs. Now, when the contract and the covenant of marriage takes place, you are locked into a relationship. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are locked into a relationship. But, you know, in marriage, you can have a contract that says you're married, but you can be out of step with each other. You can be out of fellowship with each other. And there, that takes the fun out of marriage. You know, when I was a young preacher, I graduated from seminary, went to my first full-time church. I had served a couple of part-time churches, but I went to my first full-time church. I was looking forward to it. I was a young, naive preacher, and that church had already been through two splits just before I came. That really is naivety, isn't it? Well, when I got on the field, the board of deacons said to me, there are some people you ought to visit. Some of these people haven't been around here for a long time. So I decided to visit people who might be retired during the day, people that were working at night. So I went out to visit this couple. I didn't know anything about them, had never met them, rapped at the door. The man answered the door, graciously invited me in. We sat and talked in the living room for a time. And then I said to him, because he was retired, I said, is your wife out today? No, no, she said, she's at the back of the house. Just a minute, I'll go get her. So he disappeared through one of the doors, and pretty soon she came out. But he didn't come out. And she sat down and talked to me for a while, and I said, say, how about your husband? Is he coming back? And she said, no, we're not speaking to each other these days. I said, what do you mean you're not speaking to each other? Well, she said, we haven't spoken to each other for 3 years now. I said, you must be kidding. You mean to tell me you live under the same roof? You eat at the same breakfast table? And you never talk to each other? She said, we have not spoken one word in 3 years. Well, I said, how do you communicate? Oh, she said, I leave notes for him and he leaves notes for me. Now, believe me, that's not very much fun in marriage. Now, I realize that that's an extreme case. But I think that the point is well taken. That you can be locked into a relationship, and yet you can be out of fellowship in that relationship. Now, all of us are in some kind of relationship with other people. And God has made us in such a way that we know when we have offended the other person, or they have offended us. And there is an intricate balance within that relationship, so that my wife, if we're out of tune with each other, doesn't have to hit me in the head with a 2x4. I know she feels like it at times. I know it. She knows it. You know whether you're in fellowship with your mate or not. And you know whether you're in fellowship with the Lord or not. And even though you're in union with Him and you're a Christian and you're born again and you've received Christ and you've experienced Christ in your life, it might be that you are now out of fellowship with Him and there is a distance between you and the Lord. And you've wondered why you are not fruitful, even though you know Christ. And the reason is you have a union without a communion. Both of these things must function together. And there must be that open, beautiful walking with the Lord in His Word and in prayer in a daily way in order for us to produce the fruit that I was talking about last night. And it's not a matter of trying somehow to make it work, to put it together, to get our act together, but rather to abide in Christ and let Him abide in us. And when we have that really going, when that priority is right, then the fruit will begin to automatically come, maybe not all at once or maybe not all five phases, but you will begin to see evidences of that fruit happening because He is producing it through you. He is flowing through you, and therefore the fruit is beginning to become evident. Now, we've talked about the essence of abiding. I want to go on to the essentials of abiding. And there are five essentials. How can I abide in Christ? If my fruitfulness depends upon that abiding relationship, how can I possibly maintain that kind of an open communion with the Lord? Well, I would like to suggest five very important steps. The first step is what I call cooperation, for lack of a better word. And I confess freely to you tonight that it's not my favorite word, but I don't know how to get at this thought any better than to use that word. You see, my problem is simply this, that various terms have been used to get at the idea that I want to get at here. Some within evangelical circles use the term surrender. Some, while we've been here during these couple of days, use the word commitment. Now, surrender is a passive term. It is the yielding of ourself, our will, our body, the members of our body to Christ. On the other hand, when we talk about commitment, that is an active term. Now, within evangelicalism, there are two basic schools of thought. The one is the quietist movement. And they say all you have to do is yield to the Lord, give Him your all, allow Him to flow in you and through you, and if you can only get out of the way, He'll do everything. He sort of takes over your whole personality and sort of blanks you out. He just flows through you then. You become His instrument and you are passive in the process. That's the quietists. Then there are the activists. And they say, no, that isn't quite right. I do have a personality. And so I am active in the process. And God has given me a mind and He's given me a will. And what I need to do is yield all of this to Him so that He can energize it. But I am active. My mind is active and my will is active. And all of my energies are active. And so they use the term commitment. But I like to use the word cooperation, because I don't think that it's either surrender totally on the one hand, though that's involved, or commitment on the other hand, though that's involved. I think that it's a partnership. I don't think that it's just me alone, even with God energizing me, nor is it me just sort of backing away and somehow God flowing through me and I have nothing to do with it whatsoever. I think that it's really God and I working together in this partnership. Now, I don't know whether you agree with me or not, but that's the way I view it. Now, I'd like you to turn to a couple of passages. The first is right here, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Notice what it says. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that almost gives you the impression that it's all of you, doesn't it? Until you read the next verse. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you see, it isn't just me working out the salvation that God, the Holy Spirit, has implanted within me. It is a partnership in which I'm involved and God is involved, and together we're in this in a cooperative way, and God wants to use me. And he does energize me. Now you could turn to Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That sounds like it's all of God. But notice the rest of the verse, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that I'm involved in the process here too. So I believe that what we need to do is yield. We need to surrender. We need to commit. We need to cooperate. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to energize us. And yet he doesn't just blank out the personality. He wants to energize this will of mine. He wants to utilize this body of mine. And in this arrangement, I give myself to God. And then he wants to use me as a personality and work through me for his glory. Now, notice the second one that I have here. What are the essentials of abiding? Well, I believe that there must be confession. Confession of sin. All of us know 1 John 1:9 very well. How many of you do know it by heart, by memory? Let's say it together. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, as I have examined my own life and the lives of others, it seems to me that there are three basic types of sin. There's what I call personal sin. There's what I call private sin. And there is what I call public sin. Now, I think that it's vitally important for us to really get a hold of this concept, because with personal sin, it involves God and it involves me, and God knows about it and I know about it, but likely no one else knows about it. It is likely a sin of the spirit or a sin of the mind or some other sin in which God and I are only involved. Now that takes personal confession. I go to God and I confess my sin. And you know that word confess means to agree with what God has said about that sin. Now, when it comes to a private sin, here is at least one other person out here. And maybe I have sinned with them, or on the other hand, maybe I have sinned against them. Maybe I've stolen, or I have lied, or I have cheated, Or, on the other hand, maybe I have sinned with them. That is, in some kind of a partnership arrangement, like adultery, or fornication, or some other sin that involves them within the sin itself. Now, you see, to go to God only and confess that sin is insufficient. Because this person out here really doesn't know that I have made that sin right with God at all. And I should also go to that person and confess my sin to them. And make it right with them. If they know about it, and I know about it, and God knows about it, then I ought to go and fess up and confess that sin to them. I remember some years ago when the Lord really dealt with me about a matter. Actually, it happened on a Saturday afternoon in Valparaiso, Indiana. These folks may or may not know about it. But they were having one of these sidewalk sales downtown Valparaiso. You know, that's a sale in which you think you're going to get a bargain. And a Scotsman is always looking for a bargain. And so I knocked off a little early and went downtown Valparaiso. And I was looking for a suit. And I came to a merchant store, a men's shop, and they had a whole rack of suits outside. And I looked over the suits, and there was a $125 suit marked down to $25. Now that is a Scotsman's bargain. And I looked at it, and I looked it over carefully. There were no holes in the garment, and it was in style. And I couldn't believe my eyes, and I took it in, and I put it on, and it fit me perfectly. And yet, I wasn't quite sure, so I said to the merchant, I wonder if you would hold on to this suit for just a little while. I want to go home and get my wife. Well, I drove home, and I found her down on her knees scrubbing the kitchen floor. And I said, hurry up, dear. I have a suit on hold downtown, and I want you to take a look at it. Well, I got down there, or we got down there, walked into the store, and I said, where's that suit? I'd like to put it on. Oh, he said, I just sold it. I didn't think you were coming back. Well, I'll tell you, I really was upset. My Irish disposition came out. And I gave him a piece of my mind. And I turned on my heels and began to walk out the door. And the Holy Spirit almost nailed me right to the glass. As I, you know, as the Lord said to me, is that the way you should talk to that merchant? And I said, Lord, he deserved every bit of it. And I walked out, and I went home. I dropped my wife off, and I went back to the church to study. Now, if you have ever tried to study for a Sunday message with a guilty conscience, you know what I was up against. And all afternoon I argued with the Lord as he tried to persuade me to call that merchant and apologize. And I frittered away until it was closed, and then I could say, Lord, I don't know the fellow. It's closed now. I can't get a hold of him. But you know, the Lord wouldn't let me rest at all. And that just hung on me like a ton of lead. And finally, about 11 o'clock at night, I said, all right, Lord, if I'm to preach tomorrow morning, I will promise you that if you will forgive me, I will go and make this right at 9 o'clock on Monday morning when they open up. And the Lord gave me peace of conscience. And at 9 o'clock on Monday morning, when that key turned in the lock, I was standing at the front door. And I walked right up to that young man and I said, "Hi, do you remember me?" "Yes," he said, "I remember you." "Well," I said, "I came to apologize. I want you to forgive me for the way I talked to you." "Oh," he said, "that's all right. I was kind of out of sorts myself that day." Then he said, "Say, by the way, what do you do?" That was about the most embarrassing moment. As I had to say to him, "I'm a preacher." But I think that the point is clear. If there is sin in the life, and it involves someone else, and we're going to abide in Christ, and we have an offense that we know has been destroying or disturbing our communion and our relationship with the Lord, if we want to be a fruitful Christian and we know that that abiding relationship has been harmed, maybe there's someone you need to apologize to. Maybe there's even a phone call you should make. Or maybe a promise before the Lord. Maybe you have to nail it into the ground tonight and say, "Lord, I'm going to make that right." Because that abiding relationship is the most important relationship that you can have. Now, public sin is a sin that is so flagrant that everybody knows, or at least almost everybody within the body knows. And that requires public confession. It's been a long time since I've been in a service when someone has faced up to a public sin and said, "Will you forgive me as a congregation?" and been publicly restored. Now, that's not something that you can make people do. But on the other hand, the purpose of church discipline, which we do little of today, is not for punishment. The purpose is for restoration, for encouragement within the body, to help that body come to grips with its own problems. Because if it doesn't come to grips with its problems, it becomes a sick body, doesn't it? Just like our body becomes sick when we refuse to deal with disease within the body. Now, please note carefully that we don't confess personal sin publicly. That's very important. Some have made that tragic mistake. And please know that we don't confess private sin publicly. And we don't even confess it to a lot of people that may not know about it, who may be somewhat indirectly involved. But those who do know about it and are directly involved, we should deal with that. And that's hard to do. But it is a means of personal freedom, spiritual freedom, when you deal with that, and in which your conscience is cleansed. And you sense the presence of Christ once again flowing in you and through you as you have that living relationship. Number three. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but because you'll be getting more and more of that this week, I'm sure, and that is Bible reading and Bible study. Now, all of us, I think, recognize that our Lord has said here, "Abide in my word." My word, abide in you. You see, that's the instrument that the Lord uses within our life. Now, you'll be getting many plans here at Navigators, especially in the 2-7 program, and I've been sitting in on that, and I've enjoyed it so much. Very honestly, I like a little plan that Moody had. He simply said, read it over, think it through, pray it in, and work it out. That's nice and simple, isn't it? Read it through. Read it over. Think it through. Pray it in. That's what you were telling us about today a little bit. And work it out. That is, work it out in life. Put the principle into operation in everyday life. John Stott, who has to be one of our great preachers in this generation, I love to hear that man preach and expound the word. He comes to our seminary every year, fortunately, and speaks to our seminarians. And he was there just a few months ago, and he graciously opened the session to questions. And, you know, you never know what's going to come out of the mouth of a student, especially seminary students. And one seminary student said, "Dr. Stott, could you tell me how you have your own personal devotions?" And everybody else sort of winced. Do you ask such a personal question to a man of that caliber? And Dr. Stott said yes. In the morning I get down on my knees before my bed and before my Lord, and I open my Bible, and I start reading it for the day, and as I read I say, "Lord, I need some fresh manna from on high today. Something that will speak to my life, something that will feed my own soul for today. Something that will refresh me, Lord, and as I read, you speak to me." And that's what it's all about, isn't it? And all of us need that fresh manna from the Lord. And so that's why the Lord says, "Abide in my word." Number four, prayer. Now, I think you're going to have a session on prayer on Thursday, and so I won't go into a lot of detail here. But I would like to say that there are three kinds of prayer, and I'm sure you know that. Prayer of confession, prayer of communion, and prayer of concern, that is, of intercession. Three basic types of prayer. But what we sometimes fail to recognize is that the Bible sets forth seven different hindrances to prayer. Sometime you ought to look up the hindrances to prayer. Why aren't my prayers being answered? For example, James 1, 6 and 7 says lack of faith. Psalm 66, 18 says that it's unconfessed sin. James 4, 3 says that it's praying amiss. 1 Peter 3, 7 says it's out of fellowship with your marriage partner. How about that? James 3:20 through 22 says a condemning conscience. Matthew 11:23 through 26 says an unforgiving spirit. Matthew 6:5 says a hypocritical attitude. So there are many reasons, you see, that can be marshaled for our lack of effectiveness in prayer. And then the fifth is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now that word filled is really a nautical term. It's a sailor's term. You see, the sailor would lift his sail up into the wind and turn his boat about and catch the wind, and the sail would billow out. And that craft would come under the controlling power of that wind and drive that sailboat forward. In like manner, the apostle says that we, as it were, are to lift our sails up into the wind of God. The Holy Spirit, the word Spirit, as you know, is the word pneuma in the Greek, from which we get the word pneumonia, something wrong with the breath mechanism of the body, the wind mechanism of the body. Pneumatic drills driven by air. Pneumatic hammers. So we have the wind of the Spirit. And we need to come under the controlling power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so if I'm going to abide in Christ and have this relationship with Christ to be a fruitful Christian, then it seems to me that we need to have some essentials, some helps to know what can go wrong or what can go right in the process. Well, let me just conclude by giving you six evidences of abiding. And you might want to write these down in a hurry, and you'll notice that they all come from the 15th chapter of John here. The first one is increasing fruitfulness. Notice what it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. And then it goes on to say in verse 8, much fruit. So you can see that as we abide in Christ, there is the increasing effectiveness in fruit bearing. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. You know, an old Christian doesn't have to be a dead Christian. Thank God for that. You know, one of the Old Testament stories that I just really love to read is the story of Caleb. When he said, I am 85 years old and I'm going to claim my mountain. You know, I look upon some old people and they're crotchety and cranky and have lost the spark of life and they've lost the spark of the Spirit and they're hard to get along with and they're demanding. And then you meet others who just are so refreshing and so inspiring that it's a blessing just to be with them. An old branch doesn't have to be a dead branch. Number two, there is painful pruning. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. I was out in Fresno, California a year ago, dedicating a church really in Kingsburg, California, just 20 miles from Fresno. And I stayed in a home, and the man of the home prunes many of the vines in that valley. You know, they raise grapes in that valley, just endless acres of grapes. And they turn many of them into raisins, as you probably know. Well, he was telling me about the process of pruning. And it's a very skillful process. You have to know exactly where to cut and how to cut and what to do. Now, the Lord knows exactly where we need to be pruned. And so when you're tested and when you're tempted, it is not an evidence necessarily of being out of fellowship with the Lord, but in fellowship with the Lord. Because that's part of the painful pruning process. Let me tell you that I don't know of many, many Christians that haven't gone through wilderness experiences at one time or another. All you have to do is look through the scriptures and you find that Moses went through a painful wilderness experience. You look at Joseph. You couldn't find a more ideal young man than Joseph, and yet he spent 3 years in prison. Paul in dungeon. And you can read biography after biography of Christians who have gone through very painful pruning processes. And that is an evidence of the abiding relationship. Number three, there is a sense of weakness. Notice verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, in America today, we're talking a great deal about self-worth and self-image and getting away from feelings of inadequacy. The fact of the matter is that when I feel inadequate, when I feel weak, the Lord at that very point can strengthen my life and energize me to do His will. A sense of weakness can be a very good thing in the Christian life. And I wish I could elaborate upon that, but I won't. Number four, love of God's people. Notice verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You know, I become terribly suspicious of Christians who say, I love Christ, but I don't love the church, or I don't love the body, or I don't love other Christians. I think that one of the evidences of abiding is that you have a love for the brethren. Amen? Number five, inner joy. Notice verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. I think that probably one of the very first evidences that we may be drifting out of fellowship is when we lose our joy. Because when we're in this abiding relationship, we do have His joy. Number six, continuing fruitfulness. Notice verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, isn't that interesting? Your fruit remains. You know, one of the problems today in evangelism is what is sometimes called easy believism. You know, it's not very hard today to convince a person in the midst of this desperate world to make some kind of a profession for Christ. But the real test is whether you can disciple that person and build into that person something of your life, something of the life of Christ, lead them into the Word, and then to get them integrated into the body of Christ, and then equip them so that they can go out and serve Christ. Now that is a long process, but a very important process. And when we are in this abiding relationship with Christ, then our fruit will remain. That's one of His promises. And so I trust that all of us will recognize that we're not on some kind of a performance kick, trying to manufacture fruit that isn't there, or trying to take on the right kind of evangelical terminology, or trying to fake it along the way, but that instead we will abide in Christ and allow His Word to abide in us. And as that abiding relationship unfolds day by day, He will produce fruit through us. Amen.